page 913 if you're using the Pew Bible. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our worshipful attention to God, who speaks to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Acts 5, verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that this brief portion of your word would be a rich feast to us, that we may be nourished not only for our life in this world, but unto eternal life. Please give us faith by which to hear and lay hold of all that you have for us here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage that we've just read takes us behind the scenes into a very rarefied environment, an environment that many people would regard as highly exciting and almost tingling with interest. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because I have had the privilege of standing in a couple buildings where very important stuff happens. On one particular occasion, I had a tour of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., and the guide that we were with took us to the old Senate, which is a smaller building that was abandoned for the larger current Senate building at some point. But there's an old Senate where people like, you know, Abraham Lincoln or other famous people of that era would have participated in various aspects of government. And there's actually a hat that sits on one of the desks, which marks the place where a fist fight broke out and someone knocked someone over the head with a stick in the Senate building. And that's the kind of thing that you learn on these tours. But I mean, it's a marble building with all sorts of fancy decorations and velvety looking carpet and special seats and special lamps and special lighting and a beautiful, beautiful situation. Not the kind of ordinary, everyday location. And you're standing right there in the room where it happened, so to speak. Well, this little story here is something like that if you were a Jew or a Christian or even just anybody who knew anything about life in ancient Jerusalem. Imagine what it would be like to be a fly on the wall during a closed session meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin when Rabbi Gamaliel himself gave a speech. I mean, that's the kind of VIP backstage access that we're talking about here. We don't know for sure how Luke got this story. He must have got it from somewhere. It's virtually certain that Luke wasn't himself resident in Jerusalem at the time of this story, but one of his ministry partners, of course, was the Apostle Paul, and Paul was one of Gamaliel's students, so it could have been that Paul was either there or was privy to the inside scoop in one way or another. We don't know for sure, but that's the kind of situation this text is in. It's a very special backstage glimpse into the inner sanctum of Israelite leadership and politics. And the main character is this man, Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was held in honor by all the people. And the subject of his speech is the policy that the Sanhedrin should take with respect to the apostles who defied them and their prohibition against preaching the gospel. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know the story. The apostles were arrested for preaching the gospel illegally. And then the angel came and let them go. And then the council met and called the prisoners, and the prisoners were nowhere to be found, and they had to rather sheepishly go and re-arrest them out in front of all the people, and they hoped no one would notice. And then they brought them back into the council, and they had to decide what to do, and they reissued this prohibition: you must not preach the gospel. And Peter immediately began preaching the gospel to them, and said that God had raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and we are witnesses to all of this, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so we must obey God rather than men and continue preaching the gospel. And now comes a moment where Gamaliel, this man who's a teacher of the law, a famous rabbi, and a man held in honor by all the people, calls for a closed session meeting. He asks for the apostles to stand outside so they can't hear what's going on, and he decides to give a speech about what the policy of the Jewish leadership should be towards these Christian preachers who won't stop preaching about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that inside glimpse should have us all on the edge of our seats. What is Rabbi Gamaliel, the wisest man in Israel, teacher of the Apostle Paul, expert in the law, popular religious teacher, what is he going to say? Well, what he says is that they should wait and see how things turn out. And that's basically a very simple summary of the speech that he gives. He says in verse 35, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men." Now, what the leadership in general wanted to do with these men was just haul them off to the executioner's yard. Let's take care of them right now. Death by stoning. Gather the mob. Let's handle this issue immediately. That's really what they wanted to do. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. But he says, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do." And he gives a kind of historical consideration here. In the past, before these days, a man named Theudas rose up. It's a great little line here. There's a lot of famous historical figures could be described this way. Claiming to be somebody. If you ever feel very important, just remember Theudas thought he was important, and he went down in history as somebody who claimed to be somebody. And that should humble you and humble people like Theudas. He was claimed to be somebody, and he had a number of men, 400. They joined him. And the implication is that he was rising up in a kind of revolutionary effort against the established government, namely the Roman government. And this was the kind of thing that happened in Israel in those days. And he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. It's kind of interesting. It's almost like there's another story in the Bible about someone who was killed and all his followers were dispersed. Have you heard a story like that? It's in Luke's gospel, right at the end. Jesus was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, weren't they? They scattered, and very few of them remained with him. So there's a kind of similarity to the case of Jesus here. Theudas, too, was killed, and all his followers were dispersed. But the point is, his movement came to nothing because he died. And then another man, Judas, the Galilean. So this is not Judas the Iscariot or the other Judas who was a disciple. It's someone else entirely. Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census. You remember that Luke's gospel opens with a comment about the census at which Julius Caesar commanded that all the world should be counted and taxed, and that was the setting for Joseph and Mary's trip to Jerusalem. It seems that just around the same time, this revolution was going on. Judas rose up and drew away some of the people after him, and the idea is that he started some kind of revolutionary movement too. and he perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So these are two historical comparisons of men who rose up with revolutionary ambitions, gathered a large following, but it was a kind of flash in the pan, ephemeral movement, because as soon as the men died, their followers were scattered and it came to nothing. Now, it's important to draw a few points of comparison. Why are those stories useful comparisons to the Christian movement? One is, it does point out that there are some pretty serious political implications to the Christian message. There's no reasonable comparison between Judas, Thutis, and Jesus unless the movement of Jesus' followers does threaten some human leaders. Because Judas and Thutis threatened human leaders. That was the whole point. They were revolutionaries. Now, Jesus is not a mere revolutionary rabble-rouser, but he does say, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to the Lord what is the Lord's, which was not what Caesar wanted. Caesar said, render to Caesar everything. That was the basic conflict between Jesus and the Roman Empire. It's sometimes easy for us to miss this just because of the terminology, but did you know that one of the titles that was gathered to the Roman emperors as they gained prestige and centralized their power over the known world was the title Lord and Savior? That was actually a title that belonged to the Caesars. It referred to the fact that they saved people by military conquest. They defended the welfare of the people over whom they ruled. They were lords and saviors. And actually, there was one emperor in the end of the first century who took to himself this title, Lord and God. Lord and God. And do you know what title the Apostle Thomas, in the writing of John, in the Gospel of John, gives to Jesus? Lord and God. That's the same title. It's actually kind of interesting. It seems that John's Gospel was written just around the time that that Emperor Domitian took that title, Lord and God. And John records this title, Lord and God, and you and I, who live so far removed from the totalitarian ambitions of the Caesars, don't see the challenge to the Roman Empire here, but it's there. Because there were people who claimed to be called Lord and God, and they didn't like other people taking those titles, and now Jesus is taking that title. Or if you read in the book of Ephesians about how Jesus is our Lord and Savior, you see, you can maybe hear the challenge to any mere human who would dare to call himself Lord and Savior. So it's important not to think that the Christian movement is merely a revolutionary movement, but it's also important not to forget the radical implications for society and politics that the Christian gospel has. When Jesus rules the land of North Korea, the current political regime will change. It won't last. Nebuchadnezzar government cannot survive a mass conversion of the people to Christianity. It won't happen. The Chinese Communist Party is threatened at its foundations by the Christian message. Muslim government is threatened at its foundations by the Christian message. Now, that's not to say that Jesus has set up a kingdom of this world that is merely a political party, but there are big implications, and that's one of the things we learn from this historical comparison by Gamaliel. He does have some insight here. There are some similarities between those revolutionary movements and this Christian movement. There are political implications, social implications. When people say Christ is Lord, it means something. So, what counsel does Gamaliel give? Well, starting in verse 38, he draws the lesson, the moral of the story. So in the present case, I tell you, and I just want you to think about this. What would you, if you were Gamaliel, what would your counsel be if you've just drawn this historical comparison? There's these movements, they had leaders who died, their followers were scattered, and it came to nothing. And here's this movement, its leader died, the followers were scattered, and Gamaliel goes straight to this observation. Maybe it will come to nothing too, so just do nothing. But do you detect the problem with Gamaliel's argument? What's the great big difference between Judas, Thutis, and Jesus? The similarity is that all three died. The similarity is that all three had their followers scattered. But what's the big thing that makes Jesus different from Judas and Thutis? Where are Jesus' followers right now? Are they scattered? No. They're all banded together in a highly organized and motivated and very energetic company of preachers. And what are they preaching? The resurrection. So Gamaliel, he makes this historical comparison where there is a point of analogy, but he completely leaves out what should have been obvious to him, especially because of his location in history as an eyewitness of these very events. Jesus is not dead anymore. And he gives this counsel that sounds very wise and sophisticated. You know, let's see what happens. Just leave them alone. If this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. If it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Wow, that would be such a bad idea. But a lot of people, I think Gamaliel is spouting some real deep wisdom here, when actually he's leaving out the most relevant detail, and that is Jesus is not dead anymore, and his followers are not scattered, and all the historical evidence you will ever need is already in, and it is of God, this movement. It is as plain as the nose on everybody's faces that they are opposing God. It's not a hypothetical. It's not a matter for more scientific experimentation. It is proven. History has it in the books that Jesus is alive. His followers are here preaching his resurrection. They are credible eyewitness testimonies to the fact. And anyone who says otherwise is indeed opposing not only the truth, but God himself. You need to see what Gamaliel's doing here. It is true that Gamaliel was a very wise man, and it's true that there is some insight in what he's saying. But what he's doing is actually a form of opposing God. But instead of doing so violently, he's doing so in a very sophisticated and kind of urbane way. Let's just stay above the fray. Let's defer judgment. Let's wait and see. Let's just stay cool, stay calm, not get our hands too dirty, and see what happens. Could be good advice in many situations, but it's not good advice for how to respond to the gospel. And actually, it's one of the themes that you'll find in the book of Acts, is that there are people who respond to the gospel that way over and over, and they're usually people who are highly educated, wealthy, and in a high political station. The examples that come to mind are the philosophers of Athens in chapter 17, who delight to hear Paul preaching about these strange gods, Jesus and the resurrection. Wow, that's so interesting. This is fantastic. We'd like to hear about this another day. That's a very sophisticated kind of opposition to the gospel. It's very, very nice, very pleasant. It plays well on TV. You know, it makes for good B-roll, you know, waving and smiling and going away and just leaving people alone. It's very sophisticated. Or another example would be Felix and Festus, the two Roman governors over whom who had authority over Paul's case that he appealed to Rome. And especially Felix is, you know, ready to hear Paul, and he actually trembles at Paul's preaching, and he says, I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian. And then he goes and leaves Paul to rot in jail for 2 years under the pretense of waiting to see what happens. Opposition to the gospel is not only an outward, obvious type of thing. It can also be a very sophisticated, nuanced, and calm thing. But Gamaliel here is not giving true, straightforward, accurate wisdom. He's giving something that looks a lot like wisdom, but is a foolish and rebellious attitude to the authoritative proclamation of the gospel. Something for you to think about, because I don't think any of you here have ever called for a preacher to be stoned, have you? You know, if you have, let me know, please, okay? I need to know about that. I need to know what to wear to church, at the very least, okay? That's not really a problem in our audience right now. But what kind of problem do we have more frequently? People who find ways to hear the gospel with a calm demeanor, having very reasonable ways of deferring judgment about the claims that Christ is making in his word. God calls you very straightforwardly to repent of your sin. And you think to yourself, you know, well, there must be more to it than that. I should read 8 books on whether or not I should repent of this sin. And for the next 6 months, you keep those 8 books on your shelf, you never read them, and you forget about the whole thing. You know, reading books about whether or not to obey God's word is a little bit like watching or playing video games about exercise. You know, it's just, that's not really a useful thing to do, usually. God says jump, you say how high, that's the thing. God says repent, you say yeah. With real sadness over my sin, but with joy at the mercy of a God who calls me to new life. And Gamaliel looks like a fantastically wise sort of academic guy. Oh, this is great. Let's not get our hands dirty. Let's not get all upset. Let's not get all hot and bothered. But his opposition to the gospel is heard in this statement. You might even be found opposing God, when in fact the very idea that waiting to see what history would say about the church was its own way of opposing God. Now, this is probably a slightly different explanation of what you've heard of Gamaliel's advice. Usually preachers take this and think that Gamaliel was giving good advice, but I want to submit one reason to think that Gamaliel was indeed giving evil advice. Well, at least 2 reasons. One is, he was very good friends with Saul of Tarsus. Okay? Do you think Saul of Tarsus would have enjoyed hanging out with somebody who is actually treating Jesus fairly? Remember Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he wasn't the most reasonable guy, was he? In only 1 or 2 chapters, he's going to hold the coats for the people stoning Stephen. Those are the kinds of people that Gamaliel hung out with. So just think for a moment. Is Gamaliel giving true wisdom, or is he saying something that will provide a rational justification for a politically popular action? Remember, the crowds outside loved the apostles. Gamaliel is not giving true wisdom, but politically expedient policy. Let's not get everyone all riled up. The crowds are not with us. Hold on. So that's one thing. The other big piece of evidence that Gamaliel is not speaking in good faith is that they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. It doesn't say they discarded his advice and instead beat the disciples. It says they took his advice and just went ahead and beat the disciples. Now you think, do you think Gamaliel was all stressed about that beating? Or was he thinking, oh, I'm glad I managed to win the day in the private session? I think he came away with his preferred policy executed. Let's beat these men instead of executing them. Let's not really be neutral. Let's just privately tell them to stop preaching the gospel, but publicly be noncommittal because it's politically expedient. And just by the way, the beating that these men received was probably not, you know, 30 lashes with a wet noodle. It was 39 lashes with a leather whip. A serious beating. And what's the real test of Gamaliel's advice? What's the reason that we know that he's not a reasonable guy? Well, one is that he and the council don't go on to act in good faith. They don't actually act neutrally. They remain enemies of Christ, beating and prohibiting the preaching of the gospel. But the other thing is the blessing of God that the apostles went on to enjoy in spite of the treatment they received from Gamaliel. And this is where Gamaliel's advice is ironically true. Because there is a sense in which the course of events does provide a vindication of the truth. Now, we need to be careful with this because we shouldn't ever think that just because so-and-so got in a car accident that we know, oh yeah, well, he probably sinned at least, you know, some number of days or weeks before that. We can't interpret history like that. But there are some ways in which we can be foolish or wise about thinking through the course of events. And here's one way that you can be foolish about interpreting the course of events. You think, well, the apostles get beaten, and they go out, and they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And then you think, you know, even though those apostles are super joyful, and even though in the face of opposition they continue serving the Lord Jesus, I'm just going to press on thinking that it's all a big myth and a big lie. No, you can't do that. What made it possible for those men to be joyful? What made it possible for them to continue their ministry in the face of official opposition? I would say the only reasonable interpretation of that event is that there really was some reason for them to be joyful, namely that the message they preached really was true, and the suffering that they endured really was a foretaste of the glory that Jesus won through suffering, because his suffering, like all of his people's, led to resurrection. And so if Gamaliel were taking his own advice, he would have looked at the course of events, the events in Jerusalem in AD 33 that he was probably present for, the events of the years intervening, and the response of the apostles who walked out of his beating room smiling for being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, and he would have bent the knee and said, "This proves yet again that Jesus is on the throne, and I am found opposing him." Gamaliel was a very wise fool. He was an idiot, in the deepest sense of the term, although he was one of the most learned and the most wise teachers of his day, because in the face of all the evidence and in face of even his own principles, he found himself opposing God. What's a practical point to take away from that? One is just this. Don't defer judgment. Don't wait. You have all the evidence you need. You do not need to know more in order to decide to serve Christ with what you have. Now, you need to know more. You will never stop needing to know more about Christ your whole life long. But every day, the duties that Christ has assigned to you, you can perform in the level of understanding Christ has granted to you. Little kids, you do not need to be 20 years old with a couple years of college under your belt before you can start living zealously as a Christian. Single people, you do not need to be married. People who are new Christians, you do not need to have read the Bible through 5 times before you can start living for the Lord. Those of you who have theological questions or kind of uncertainties, I mean, you're doing your best to figure it out, currently, you have what Christ wants you to have for you to obey him now, as far as you're able, and now's the day. Don't defer. Because what we do in order to oppose Christ is either to rage openly or to adopt a kind of false neutral stance of convenience and say, well, I'll wait till I have more light. But let me just ask you one thing. Exactly when will the moment come that you feel you have enough information? That's what I would have liked to ask Gamaliel. Okay, Gamaliel, how long do I have to wait? A week? There go the apostles all week, preaching and teaching, ministering in the temple and from house to house, doing so joyfully, even though we beat them. Is that proof enough? What about Stephen's martyrdom and his shining face? What about Paul's conversion? What about the missionary trips of Paul and Barnabas and the Great Jerusalem Council? What about Paul's interaction with the Athenians? What about Paul going to Rome and establishing a church there? What about faithfulness in prison? What about, you see the point? When would Gamaliel have been satisfied that the time had come? The time is now. You actually need no more information than you have to quit opposing God and serve him with what level of light and understanding he's given you. Other than that, you might even be found opposing God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that this lesson from the life of Gamaliel would be impressed upon our hearts very deeply. We ask that you'd give us a spirit not to delay any obedience that we owe you, any love that is due to you, any delight that we wish to take in your gospel, in your law, in your promises, in your blessings. We pray that we would get to work enjoying all that you have for us in your Son. And we ask for all those who are in one way or another maintaining a stance of neutrality. We pray that you'd reveal to them the falsehood of their situation and give them a desire to, with zeal and swiftness, submit to Christ and enjoy the blessing of serving him. We ask this in Jesus' name.